Last week when we were together, we discussed the area of the God of truth. And this week I would like to continue on in this area of truth and to look at the area that has to do with, is truth really relative? That's really not what I put there in the bulletin. My message title there is Truth is Forever. How long is forever? Think about that. Now, the reason I discussed or brought to the idea of truth being relative is because the world, we're talking about probably most people in the world, or just a good many of them anyway, have been taught in more recent years that truth is really not something that just is there and sticks and never changes. And I'd like to share a few of things that have been brought out as quotes and then perhaps a little bit of rebuttal. And as we start out this morning, and then we'll move into the book of Psalms as we go further down. Truth, is it absolute or is it some kind of flexible reality? Absolute truth is defined as inflexible reality. It's fixed, invariable, unalterable facts. For example, it is fixed. It is a fixed, invariable, unalterable fact that there are absolutely no square circles. Think about that. And there are absolutely no round squares. Absolutely. You've never seen otherwise, and I don't know how you could figure out how to see otherwise. Absolute truth versus relativism. While absolute truth is a logical necessity, there are some religious orientations, such as atheistic humanists, for example, who argue against the existence of absolute truth. Humanism's exclusion of God necessitates moral relativism. Humanist John Dewey, from 1859 to 1952, some of you folks knew him, heard of him, co-author and signer of the Humanist Manifesto of 1933, declared, "There is no God and there is no soul. Hence, there are no limits for the props of traditional religion. With dogma and creed excluded, then immutable truth is also dead and buried. There is no room for fixed natural law or moral absolutes. Humanists believe one should do as one feels is right." Now, if we take this, let's look at the logical relationships of absolute truth, a logical necessity. You can't logically argue against the existence of absolute truth. To argue against something, get this, to argue against something is to establish that it actually exists. You cannot argue against absolute truth unless an absolute truth is the basis for your argument. Consider a few of the classic arguments and declarations made by those who seek to argue against the existence of absolute truth. For example, there are no absolutes. First of all, the relativist is declaring that there are absolutely no absolutes. That is an absolute statement itself. The statement is logically contradictory. If the statement is true, there is, in fact, an absolute that there are absolutely no absolutes. Okay, that's a head shaker. Truth is relative. Again, this is an absolute statement implying truth is absolutely relative. Besides posting or positing an absolute, suppose the statement is true and true is relative. Everything including the statement would be relative. If a statement is relative, it is not always true. If truth is relative, is not always true, sometimes truth is not relative. This means there are absolutes, which means the above statement is false when you follow the logic relativists' arguments will always contradict themselves. You may have to look at this on your own. Who knows what truth is right, someone might say. In the same sentence, the speaker declares that no one knows what truth is. Then he turns around and asks those who are listening to affirm the truth of the statement. Who knows what truth is right? There are philosophers who actually spend countless hours toiling over thick volumes written on the meaninglessness of everything. We can assume they think the text is meaningful. Then there are those philosophy teachers who teach their students no one's opinion is superior to anyone else's. There is no hierarchy of truth or values. Anyone's point of view is just as valid as anyone else's viewpoint. We all have our own truth. Then they turn right around and grade the papers. Now think about this. If truth is relative and you give a test, I can write any answer I want. You can't tell me I'm wrong. Well, the logic of the absolute truth being relative really, really falls apart when it all comes down to it. I could read you another page of this, but I think you're getting tired of it, maybe. Let's go to the book of Psalms, chapter 33. Let's see what the Scriptures have to say about this. Psalm 33. Now, the last week when we were here, we were looking at Psalm 25:10. It said, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. And so the conditions for those who are able to enter into this bit of information is such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. We find that in order to learn about truth, you have to have a basis of information from which to build from so that you can be able to discern the things that are true or that are false, or even be able to enjoy the kindness of God. How do you know what it is unless you know, have had kindness even explained to you? To some degree, that's a possibility. When we get to chapter 31, we find that we go down to verse 5. And we see that someone who is in great danger, such as verse 4 talks about, someone who is trusting in someone who is able to care for them with strength in verse 3, they do say in verse 5, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O God of truth. We find that there are some fundamental characteristics concerning truth, that the one who is self-existent, the one who is eternal, and we notice here that it says, O Lord, that's Jehovah, the word capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is another word for God that expresses one who is self-existent and eternal. And then we see the word God, to which this is an adjective, perhaps could be said that way, maybe. One who is above all, there's no other that even approaches, either in power or quality. O Lord God of truth. And so we see that there is a one who is eternal, self-existent. He is above everything, and He is of truth. There is no level by which you can say that there is any wavering as to who He is or what He provides or what He presents. We go to chapter 43 of Psalms. Psalm 43. And we're going to focus on verse 3. And we see there, it says, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thee, or unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Of course, the holy hill and the place of the tabernacle is the place whereby they might worship. They might be able to express their appreciation. We notice here that when a light is sent out, this is something that is visible and revealing. A light is. And if we live in a world of darkness, we're going to need some kind of light. But in case some of you, especially who live out in the countryside, and we're in the time of the almost the new moon now, there's not much moon showing it from here on for a good number of days, you walk outside your door, and it's very likely that you could go stumbling around on all kinds of things. All you need is a few children who leave a toy out on the sidewalk, and you're destined to go down. And if it's a strange thing, you never know. Oh, send out thy light, something that's visible and revealing, and thy truth. That is something that provides substance. That is something that provides stability. We have a God who reveals and gives us something that is substance that is going to be there. And by the way, when we're talking about, send out thy light and thy truth, as we look at verse 3, we might ask, who is it that is sending this out? And we see there in verse 1, it is God who is being spoken of, who is to send this out. And we also find in verse 2, for thou art the God of my strength. Who is it that's sending out this light? And we find that there is a comparison here with relationship to light and truth. And this is something that gives us direction and leads us to whereby we might have some substance to work from. In case you're concerned about being someone who has no direction in life, knowing where to go or what to do or how to go, then we find that the one who is looking at you, or the one as you look at yourself as being one who is in darkness, not knowing where to go, he is the one who reveals the things that we need to have knowledge of, and he gives us some substance to work from, and by which we might be able to grasp a hold of, and we do not have to be a people out wandering around wondering what's going on. So this is could be compared to the idea that God, who is the God of heaven, the one whom some people say is unknowable, has provided knowledge in his scriptures. And this knowledge is made available to us because he focuses his light upon it that we might be able to see it. And in fact, that is part of the objective of a believer, is to be one who would go to those who are round about us, whereby we would take this light which we have and we would point others to it, and that this is part of the idea of the gospel, that we would take this light and be instruments whereby he would use it for his glory and his purpose. And there's substance in that light which we point out, in that we would take the scriptures, we would share them with other people, and then as we would do this, the Spirit of God, as he would choose, would work this into the heart of people and bring them to a place of understanding, knowledge. We go to chapter 57 of Psalms. In the last verse, we were comparing light as being that which was revealing. And when we come to chapter 57, we go down to verse 3. And we begin to see another comparison that is here. It says there, He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that should swallow me up. Selah. Or think on these things. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. As we were talking last time, his mercy refers to the kindness of God. It is a beauty which we are able to enter into. It is of great blessing. The kindness is related to truth. God shall send forth his mercy. And this is sent from whom? Notice it's sent from God. And we find that there is a purposefulness that is there when he does this, in that he shall send, in the first part of the verse, he shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Now, one of the things that you'll find in the book of Psalms is that that we have enemies who would want to knock us down, destroy us, and hurt us in a great many different ways. In fact, in verse 2 it says, I will cry unto God Most High, unto the God that performeth all things unto me, because there is a great difficulty, verse 1, in the middle part of the verse, yea, in the shadows of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. Are you facing calamities? Are you facing difficulties? Then in the shadow of the wings, and we find that God will send forth his mercy and his truth. The reason for mercy and truth has to do here is that there's a purpose whereby when these calamities would overtake us, or there's a problem in relationship to this, how are you going to evaluate these calamities? How are you going to evaluate and then act when these calamities come upon me or you? And it is his mercy, which is his kindness, is extended to us. And this often becomes very personal in the manner in which he deals with each of us individually. But the truth is that upon which we may be able to base our trust. These are related to the promises of God, which then we trust in, and we find that his mercy and his truth will be sent to our benefit in times such as this. Such as in verse 4, it says, my soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue as sharp swords. You notice the different kinds of dangers or difficulties and calamities that could beset us, and what will happen to you may not necessarily happen to me, but these things are there, and his mercy is extended so that we might be able to be a people who aren't left without any hope or anything, and his truth is there such that we are able to then act and react in a proper manner when these difficulties come along. We go on down to verse 10. As it goes on through and it talks, such as verse 5, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth. They have prepared a net for my feet. And it tells the difficulties. Verse 7, my soul is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praises. Huh? When all of this in verse 6 is going on, you're able to sing and give praises. Wake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harms and harp. I myself may awake early. I will praise thee, O God, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great in the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. So when all of this is happening, we will respond differently than other people. Partly because we see the example that's here and we're told. But think about Israel now. They were a people who on a number of occasions were either overrun by outside nations or they were taken in exile to other places. And because of their response and their fear of God And because of their understanding of His mercy and His truth, their response was altogether different than what they, the nations would see when they took someone else besides Israel into their place and took them into captivity or whatever they did to them. The response of a godly people is different. And this is also a testimony to those nations that when, for example, if we were to be taken captive, we could either, one of two things happen. We can either sing and praise God, or we could be a people full of bitterness and hatred and all manner of guile and respond in such a manner. The fact that we are God's people and the fact that we know that our safety is in Him and we don't have to fear as being those who are just caught up by the events of the day and there's no hope of just sadness and sorrow, we recognize where our end is. Think about Paul when he was put into, or was it Peter? Paul, when he was put into prison in Philippi. And while he was there bound, they sang unto the Lord up until about the time of midnight, and there was an earthquake and great things took place. By the way, the jailer was in total awe because of a couple of things. Paul had a morality which said, don't run. When the jail, when they were released because of the earthquake and the doors were open, and the jailer could have stuck himself with a sword because he figured he would have no hope because everybody was gone. The reaction of those who are believers are altogether different, and we won't know how to react when times of calamity would come upon us, except we have the Word of God, the truth of God, which never changes, is always there. In verse chapter 61, verse 7. In fact, verse 1, it says, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. For the end of the earth, from the end of the earth, will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. By the way, when we're talking about a rock, now, I understand that we have a few rocks, stones that are scattered around the yard here in the last couple of weeks by fellows. But we're talking about a rock, something that's bigger than we can pick up, something that is massive. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, if you were just to take something that were to come out of the hillside here, a rock, and it was higher than I, think about this now. If a rock is higher than I, it doesn't much matter what the girth is. I don't think these guys are going to be picking it up. In fact, I don't think that Ed's machine is going to have much effect on it, especially if it has any width at all. Talk about a rock higher than I. But we're talking about a rock much bigger than that, as this scripture would speak of it here. We're talking about something that's not going to be movable, that is going to be a place of protection. For thou hast been a shelter, verse 3, for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. By the way, if truth is variable, isn't fixed, are you going to hide behind a rock that someone can push over? If truth is something that is not stable, how would you even know to go hide behind a place if you don't have any security or opinion that it has that which would really be of protection to you? But we go down to verse 7. It says, he shall abide before the Lord, before God, how long? That's forever, isn't it? Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which offer him no help. Is that what it says? Which preserve him. Truth is something that will provide a preservative power. Now, I suppose if we were to be have an enemy that would come after me, if I were to have an enemy that would come after me, where would I be more likely to have safety? Behind a cardboard door? Behind a door that was made out of steel? Or to go lock myself in a bank vault? But even that doesn't have the preservative power of our God, who is able, oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve me. How long is that preservation for? Are you talking about the kind of preservation that you have when you put tomatoes into a jar? You put them into a hot bath on the stove, and when it's reached a certain degree of time and temperature, you take it out and screw the lid on and stick it into the closet? How long is that preservation going to last? Will you be willing to open that jar of tomatoes after a year and maybe eat of it? How many? Several of you might. How about 5 years? Open it and eat of it. Oh, I'm starting to get some head shakes. Nobody likes that. Now, if God is going to be doing the preservative, He is a almighty, eternal God whose strength is not lacking in any manner or way. And He says, I will preserve you. How long is that preservation going to last? 1 year? 2 years? 5 years? 10 years? How long are you going to would expect to trust into that kind of preservation? Or is His preservation after the nature and character of His person, who is eternal, and He says, I preserve you, that would logically carry the concept that that preservation is as long as He is? That's a different kind of preservation, because it's eternal. Chapter 86 of Psalms. We go to 86, it says there in verse 11. By the way, the context of this is, for thou art great, in verse 10, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God with other gods. You don't like that reading. Thou art God with other gods? Thou art God alone. Are we understanding that there is not a pantheon of gods out there who are... By the way, if you go to Japan, you can go into a home, into a living room, and they have a little shelf there, and they have a whole pile of little figurines and collections of that which they call their gods. But remember last time we were talking together, the definition of God is such that He is above all. There are no others His equal. That's the fundamental definition of God. There are none His equal. And this is what this is saying here. Thou art God alone. There are no other gods. And so when we get to verse 11, it says, teach me thy way, O Lord, you who are self-existent and eternal. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. So, because of His character, and because the word truth is tied to His character, we see that there is an eternal value that is there, and truth stands. Let's go to Psalm 100. In verse 5 it says, we read this chapter a couple of times in the past. Now we're here at Psalm 100, verse 5 again. For the Lord is good. His mercy is how long? Oh, everlasting. His mercy is everlasting. We're seeing that There are characteristics not only of God in His name that speaks of that which is self-existent and eternal, but we find that we have characteristics of His nature. God is good. His mercy is everlasting. So His kindness is everlasting. That which He extends to us when we don't even deserve it is everlasting. And His truth endureth to all generations. So what we're looking here is a comparison of how long is His truth. It says to all generations. And the idea here is that we have a generation here. I'm kind of curious. How long is a generation? 25 years? 30 years? 35 years? 40 years? 45 years? 50 years? How long is a generation? I've heard 35 years is one of them. 30 might be whatever you want. Let's take it here. Let's see. Now, we've, according to the Bible, the earth is 6,000 years old. That's it. 6,000 years old. The Bible says it. By the way, that is the only history whereby there is an experience whereby we have seen and been told how long it is. 6,000 years. Remembering now that the dating, which others who say it's a lot older, is extremely wobbly, because whether you take uranium to lead will give you one date. You get another one, and it'll give you another date. You take a third one, it'll give you another date. And by the way, they're not 10 years apart. They're not 100,000 years apart in difference in dating. They're millions of years apart in dating, and even more than that on some occasions. So we can't say that their definitions are very real, because they can't agree among themselves or upon their processes of so-called science, where they say they have evidence, because their evidence doesn't agree with each other at all. Massive differences. But we do have history where there's eyewitness. And there is written witness. Now, we're talking about... I kind of got off on a rabbit trail there. The earth is 6,000 years old. Now, my family has counted back generations, and they go back somewhere around 13 generations that they can be sure of, somewhat sure anyway, that we know of. And if we were to take 6,000 years, and let's say 35 years for a generation, this would go to 171 generations in 6,000 years. 171. Now, I want you to catch this, is because there are a number of people who say that in just two generations or three, from the time I was born till the time my son was born, until the time my grandson was born, I hear words like, "Grandpa, you're old-fashioned," which means that whatever I learned has no value, because somebody has come up with a new quality or quantity which now they accept, that is different than what I learned and what I accept. And what we're doing there is we're coming up with truth that is relative. Now, wait a minute. Truth is relative. So they're saying that when I was born was about the time they learned how to make the atomic bomb. Now we've, in that period of time, they've learned how to make the hydrogen bomb. They learned how to harness nuclear activity and make power out of it. And that's even considered old-fashioned to some degree. And now they've learned how to see into the atom far deeper than they've ever seen before. But does that make the concept of the atom old-fashioned? Or does it mean that we've just learned more and are able to take advantage of things that we weren't able to see before? But has that denied the reality of the atom itself? But if we go to the levels of social conduct, if we're reading and we're doing things as according to truth, then what these boys here learn, and all they have to do is get another 30 or 40 years on their life, and all of the children around them are going to laugh at them. Oh, come on, you're old-fashioned. Let's do things like it ought to be. There's real truth in this life today because we're modern. How many of you guys and gals who are in their 50s or 40s or 60s have had people laugh at them because what they know is considered old-fashioned and unvaluable? But you remember back to what you learned and you look forward. Yes, there are some things that you learned that may have been false because it was based upon false knowledge. But that which you learned, much of it should be continuing and ever going based upon the fact that it is truth. And truth never changes. Now, when we look at this from generation to generation, we have 171 generations. If you want to count it really conservative, say 100 or 125. That's still more generations than you can imagine. And the things which were at the first generation were true then, and they still stay true today as they will in the next four or five generations, because the Creator God declared it to be so because He designed it to be so, and it never changes, and it's always the same. We need to understand where truth comes from. It comes from He who is the self-existent One, who is eternal. And if He is self-existent and He's eternal and He has designed something, it never changes for eternity. If something changes, it's because they didn't know what reality really was. Because they didn't follow that which the designer made for it to be, and they defiled it in some way. But that which is true is always true, always will be true, always was true, and there shall never be a change. And to say it's otherwise really goes against every manner of logic that you could ever throw out, such as we discussed when we started this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we take these scriptures and we learn of Your character and of Your nature. And that which was written back in the times of the Psalms, which goes back, 3,000 years, has not changed. Truth is truth is truth is truth. And the way people act and conduct themselves seems to be so much exactly as it is today when people turn away from Your truth and the sorrows and the difficulties that comes to their ways. And Father, You also show us, as we would fear You, that truth can bring blessing
And your mercy is extended to those as we tie our lives to the truth that you've extended to us and conduct ourselves in such a way. May we be a people who honor you and be a people who are blessed because being a God who imminently and personally works even in this day, there are those who receive just judgment and there are those who receive reward. And Father, we determine that we shall do that which is according to truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.